It is good to be with you. It was a joy a little over a year ago to be here. And I think we actually were here for the hymn sing that you did like the day before we left. So it's good to be back with you. I love how your commitment to the Word. I love your commitment to singing praises to God too. So I love worshiping with you guys. Go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 7, if you would. We're going to look at verses 1 through 6. I'll conveniently avoid the more controversial and difficult section to follow, although there'll be a number of difficulties in our section as well. So, but as you're turning there, in order to help introduce this passage, I want us to think about some of the themes that we'll see. And I want you to think about these two very important questions, perhaps the most important existential questions in your life. And they are, first, who are you? That is, what is your identity? At the core of your being, who are you? And the second question is, what do you belong to? What is your identity, and what do you belong to? And think a little bit how these two questions are intimately related. Belonging and identity are related. This is because God has made us to be people who invariably belong to something. We belong to something. We're made for covenant community. We are made for belonging. You'll notice even those people who want to be rugged individualists end up looking like everybody else who wants to be a rugged individualist, right? They dress the same, they wear their hair the same, because they want to be different altogether. Invariably, we belong to something. Our identity comes from who or what we belong to. So if I ask you, who are you? You might tell me something like, well, I'm an American. That is, I belong to this country. Or maybe you would say, I'm from this political party. Or maybe I went to this school. Or maybe you're wearing a jersey of your football team, and that gives it away who you belong to. This is my team. Never mind the fact that you can't throw a football to save your life. You still say, we won, even though your part in the whole thing was sitting there on the sofa eating nachos, right? While the people who really belonged were out there playing in the freezing cold. We belong to something, and we get our identity from who or what we belong to. And part of the way that who or what we belong to gives us an identity is because that thing has a story that we participate in as we belong. A nation might have its story about how it fought and got independence, and then the generations that come later would share in that story. Every family has a story that the children are born into. When we belong to something, we take up that story as our own, even if we didn't fight in that war, even if we were not oppressed. And through that story, we learn who our heroes are, who our enemies are. These are the stories in which we find ourselves, and they act as lenses through which we see the world. And with these lenses that the stories tell us, that the things we belong to tell us, these lenses come with certain expectations. If we belong to a family that excels in athletics, then, well, I better be the star of the team when it comes my turn to play. If I belong to an elite school, I better show how smart I am among my friends. If I'm a businessman of an important company, then I have to be making a certain amount of money, or maybe I don't really belong. Do you ever feel like an imposter? If so, it's because you're not living up to the expectations of whatever it is that you belong to. Whatever it is we belong to can become a cruel taskmaster that can crush us and suck the life out of us by making us think that in order to really belong, we have to work just a little bit harder, strive a little bit more, and it's always just out of reach. And this is why true life or new life is only found by belonging to Christ. By belonging to Christ, we have our identity in Him, and then we can really live. Now, I introduce this, I spend this time on the introduction, because these themes, I believe, are developed in the passage that we're going to look at. So with that in mind, let's turn our attention to Romans chapter 7. I'm going to read verses 1 through 6. Paul says, "Or do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person as long as he lives? For a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man." Actually, literally in the Greek text, that says if she belongs to another man. If she belongs to another man while her husband is alive, it says. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law. And if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we may serve in the new way of the Spirit, not in the old way of the written code. Let's pray once again. Lord, we thank you for your word, and we pray that you would give us insight, give us wisdom and insight to see what your word says about Christ and ourselves and about the gospel and our relationship to him. And Lord, we pray that we would see also our lives as well, and that we would conform our thinking, our feeling, our living to the reality of your word. We pray that your word would be clear. We thank you that it is clear in an objective way, and we pray that it would be illuminated for us. Your spirit would illuminate its meaning, that we may better know you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, as I said earlier, this is a difficult passage. If you read through the commentaries on Romans, you'll see that there's an inordinate amount of pages devoted to these verses. And then if you compare the commentaries, you'll see that in five commentaries, you'll have six different views as to what is actually going on here. We don't have time to get into all the technical questions. So there's a lot here that I might not really talk about that you would have questions about. You can ask me later, and I'll say, I don't know. But ask your pastor, and I'll be in Zambia. So, but I think this is basically what's going on here. This passage is about how we come to belong to Christ. That's why I stress that in the Greek text, literally, it says about the woman to belong to another man. This is, and then there's that metaphor for belonging to Christ. This passage is about how we come to belong to Christ and what that means then for our relationship to the law and then how we ought to live. Remember I said before in the intro that whatever we belong to outside of Christ, it turns into a cruel taskmaster that sucks the life out of us. Well, I think that's because behind whatever we belong to outside of Christ is the deeper reality of belonging to the law. Whatever else on earth we belong to, whether that's a school, a team, a company, political party, whatever it is you belong to, if you scratch below the surface, if you dig underneath, you will find there's a participation in the belonging to the law. There's a kind of belonging to the law. Whatever it is outside of Christ that you belong to, there is a law-based identity to that belonging. And belonging to the law is belonging to this captor, this harsh master that says, you are nothing unless you measure up. And I think what's going on in this passage is that we learn how it is that Christ breaks us free from belonging to the law, that cruel master, so that we can belong to him. And I want to look at three things in this passage. First, how Christ breaks us free from the law. This is the outline. how Christ breaks us free from the law, number one. Number two, what kind, and the emphasis there is on kind, we'll see that, what kind of identity we have in belonging to Christ, and finally, how we then live, okay? First, how Christ breaks us free from the law. And now, this is important because unless we realize how we are broken free from belonging to the law, we'll never understand really how we belong to Christ, and we won't be able to live that out rightly. But before I can really get into how, we need to start with why. Why is it so important that we are broken free from belonging to the law? Why do we need to be broken free from that in order to belong to Christ and live out our identity in Him? Well, I have to briefly situate this passage in the context of Romans. We don't have time to work all through Romans, or the sermon will just get way too long. My pastor back in Zambia posted on Facebook, he said there's a fine line between a long sermon and a hostage situation. I hope he didn't know how long this sermon was developing. We don't want this to turn into a hostage situation, so we won't go through Romans 6. I'll just kind of allude there, and you can read it later. But Romans 6, I believe, is really about our identity in Christ. It deals with what kind of people we are. And Paul appeals to the kind of people we are, the quality of people we are, in order to explain why it is that we shouldn't go on and continue in sin that grace may abound. If we're saved by grace, why shouldn't we just live in sin? Answer, because we're a different kind of person now in Christ. We're the kind of person that is dead to sin and alive to God. Like just as Paul says elsewhere, if anyone is in Christ, behold, a new creation. All things are made new. We are now no longer people who are in that same broken, depraved state as we were before. There is a change in us when we belong to Christ. We're not perfect, but there is a genuine change in us. This is a change not just in our status, how God sees us, but a change in our nature, who we are. And the point of Romans chapter 6 also is that we now need to live out that new identity in Christ. We need to live out who we actually are. That's why Paul says in Romans 6, now present yourselves to God as those who are alive from the dead. We are alive from the dead. Now we need to present ourselves and live as such because that's who we are. To illustrate this, I love the story of Augustine. There's supposedly an episode in his life. You know, he was very licentious before he was converted. And one day he met one of his former lovers who he had a past relationship with. This woman was surprised that Augustine didn't respond as she expected him to. And she said, "It is I," and gave her name. And Augustine replied, "But it is no longer I, Augustine." His nature had changed. And this is true of all of us who are in Christ. We have a new nature. That's Romans 6. Moving on to Romans 7. The point of Romans 7 and the way it connects with 6, I believe, is that Paul knows that there is something that will prevent you from living out your new identity in Christ. And that is if you still belong to the law. You see, someone can't live out who they are in Christ. They can't present themselves to God as those who are alive from the dead if they are still under the law, in the sense that the law rules over them. And this is because, as Paul says elsewhere, the power of sin is in the law. The law is that taskmaster that will suck the life out of us and condemn us. Why? Because we're not perfect. Because we've not lived up to its standard. And so it will only condemn us outside of Christ. So we cannot live out, this is the point, that sets us up for chapter 7. We cannot live out our new identity of Christ unless we are taken out from under the law as the condemning power in our lives. And so Romans 7 is all about how it is that we are taken out from the bondage of the law so that we may live out our new identity in Christ. Romans 7 presumes the truth that Paul spoke about in chapter 6. It presumes our new identity in Christ, and then it explains how it is that we are no longer under the law, which holds the power of sin, so we can live out who we are in Christ. Okay, that's why we need to be taken out from under the law. Now, how? How does Christ break us free from the power of the law? How does he do that? And the answer, broadly considered, is through our union with Christ. Not only does our union with Christ change our identity, that's the point of Romans 6, it also changes who or what we belong to, who or what we live under. And that's the point of Romans 7. How does our union with Christ free us from the law? The answer is, we see here in the text, through Christ's death. Paul says there in verse 1 of chapter 7, the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as they live. That's a general principle that Paul assumes his readers would understand. And I think you understand that as well, right? Because you never see the police going into a graveyard to serve a warrant for arrest, do you? Right? You're never at a funeral, and then the detective knocks on the door and says, sorry, we need to interrupt things because we have some words to with the person in the casket, right? I mean, that just doesn't happen. When you're dead, you're out from under the law. Death brings you out from under the law. That's the general principle that Paul is working with here. And his point for us as believers is that if we've died in Christ, we die to the law. Death in Christ takes you out from under the jurisdiction of the law as a condemning force. Now, it's not quite so simple as those illustrations about the funeral and the graveyard, because what we're talking about here is spiritual death. And even as we've died in Christ, we still live. So Paul gives this illustration that is actually quite complicated. And he gives this illustration in verses 2 and 3 of a situation where death frees somebody from something, namely marriage, and yet that person who is freed is still alive. You know, the illustration is a married woman who is not free to belong to another man as long as her husband is still living. There's a law. Literally, it says the law of the husband that prevents her from going off and joining to another man as long as her husband is alive. Right? The law would call her an adulteress. The law would condemn her if she does that. But if her husband dies, she is completely free to marry another. She's not under the law of the husband in that same way. Paul relates this then to the Christian life. Look there at verse 4. He says, likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law. So we are dead to the law. The law no longer has its condemning jurisdiction over us. We're dead to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another. Just as the woman is free to belong to another, we are free to belong to another. Who do we belong to? We belong to the one who rose from the dead. We belong to the risen Christ. We belong to him and then can live out our union with him, our identity with him. Now, one of the keys to this passage, and we absolutely must realize this, is that Paul is not talking about being free from the law so that we can go out and sin as much as we want. Oh, wouldn't it be great to be out from under the law and then I could do whatever I wanted? That's not the point here. He's talking about not a freedom from constraints. He's talking about a freedom to belong, a freedom to belong to Christ. We cannot belong to Christ and to the law at the same time, because they are mutually exclusive, because they offer different ways of having life. The law says, do this and you will live. Christ says, come to me, and all that I have I share with you. We can't have both. If we're under one, we can't be under the other. So Christ has to break us free from the power of the law. Remember, the power of sin is the law. Christ has to break us free from that, so that we can live unto him. You'll notice Paul is using the metaphor of marriage here, and I think that is instructive for us about why it is that we need to come out from under the law. And that is because God doesn't simply want a master-servant relationship with us. That would be a relationship that would be governed by law. He wants rather a relationship with us more like a husband and a wife. That's what was promised back in the garden, that God had a plan for life, a plan for union, a plan for fellowship. God wants to relate to us in a way of fellowship, of intimacy, of warmth, of knowledge, of love. He delights in us. And that can't be lived out if the governing principle for our relationship with Him was law. God invented marriage as a picture of the kind of relationship that we as the church would have with Christ, in part now and in full when He comes. But we can't have that fellowship and intimacy with Christ while belonging to the law. Now, friends, once we belong to Christ, it doesn't mean there's any less obligation to obey Him. We must obey Him. But it means we obey Him in the context of a relationship where He invites us to know Him deeply, where He gives us life at the very outset and then calls us to respond to Him. It strikes me in this passage that Paul is most likely thinking about the Exodus event when he wrote this. Now, the Exodus is when God took the people to Himself to belong to Him, right? To be His people. Israel is the wife of Yahweh, the Old Testament says. The Exodus is when God constitutes His people to be His people. But if you read the book of Exodus, in order for Israel to be joined with God, their relationship with Egypt and had to be broken. And the language of release from Egypt, if you read the Exodus carefully, it's actually language of divorce. Divorce from Pharaoh and the gods of Egypt. God had to break them off from the cruel, abusive husband so that the people could be joined to Himself. And likewise, Christ had to break us from that relationship with the law that we could belong to Him. And how does He do that? By incorporating us into Him. So that when Christ dies, we die. We die to the law. It no longer has the ruling and condemning authority that it used to. It is no longer the system that governs how we relate to God. We no longer have to be condemned for the sins of the past, always trying to get beyond that. The law doesn't condemn us anymore. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Okay, so now that we understand who we belong to, right, belonging to Christ, let's move to the second point, and that is what kind of identity do we have in Him? And the emphasis here is on the kind of identity. What I want us to see here is that being joined to Christ is like nothing else in the world, because the kind of identity that we have in Him is like no other kind of identity in the world. It's not like another identity. It has a different quality to it altogether. Or to put it another way, what is the contrast Paul is getting at when he talks about the oldness of the written code versus the newness of the Spirit? What kind of contrast is that? It's a contrast between two different modes of living, to be sure. But it's also a contrast between two different ways of being who we are. And I think that what Paul is getting at is that every other identity that we have is ultimately an identity based on the works of the law. Behind every other kind of belonging, belonging to a nation, belonging to a team, belonging to a tribe, belonging to a school is a kind of belonging which says you have to measure up. And even if we've measured up, it says you have to keep it. That's how our identity according to the law works. Tim Keller gets at this so well in his book, Counterfeit Gods. He has a quote in that book from Madonna, right? She is worldly, of course, not putting her forth as an example. But successful in her worldliness, right? She's made it. And yet, listen to what she says in a moment of honesty. She says, and this is a quote from Keller's book, "I have an iron will, and all of my will has always been to conquer some horrible feeling of inadequacy. I push past one spell of it and discover myself as a special human being. And then I get to another stage and I think I'm mediocre and uninteresting. Again and again, my drive in life is from this fear, this horrible fear of being mediocre. And that's always pushing me. Because even though I've become somebody, I have to prove I'm somebody. My struggle has never ended, and it probably never will. Now, if we had more time, we could talk about how this sinful identity is infused with idolatry. But I think, in brief, this is a great description of what it means to have our identity based upon the law. We always have to prove ourselves. We're on a standard, and we always have to measure up. But our identity in Christ is different for two main reasons. First, it's different because our entry point into this is one in which we are passive. Now, I'm not saying we don't have any activity in the Christian life. We do. Of course we do. We'll get to that. But we're passive before we're active. If you read verse 4, it says, you have died to the law. And that could perhaps better be translated, you have been put to death to the law. In other words, it emphasizes that this death is something that has been done to you. It's not a command to die to the law. The Bible tells us to die to certain things. This isn't one of those places where it does that. It tells us what has been done to us. We have been put to death. And how have we been put to death? This is fascinating to me. Through the body of Christ. See that there in verse 4? You've been put to death to the law through the body of Christ. The death that Paul has in mind is very much yours. Right? You have been put to death, it says. It's not physical death, but your death to sin and your death to the law, which is even more real and significant than your physical death. You've died, Paul says. But it wasn't anything in your body that made you dead. You have died, but not in your body. You have died in the body of Christ. You have been put to death through the body of Christ. Now, this is quite remarkable if we think about it. And it really underscores our passivity. You didn't do anything to make this happen. And think about it. Death is a very personal thing, right? I mean, you die when your body stops working, right? You could imagine somebody else dying in your place, which is what Christ did for us, right? But not only that, he also made you die in his body. It's hard to imagine that. And yet, that's what the text clearly says here. We die in the body of Christ. Not only that, we belong to the one who has been raised, which is to say we have been raised in the body of Christ. We die in the body of Christ, and we are raised in the body of Christ. It's difficult to imagine anything more passive, isn't it? You have death and you have resurrection, but not because of something in your body, at least not yet. That will come later. This is not something we accomplish on our own. It's something that has been accomplished for us. It's very personal and very real for us, but it's done through the person of Christ. Every other identity out there requires you to do something to get it or to do something to keep it. Think of the Madonna quote I read earlier. Your identity in Christ is different. It is first passive. Christ obtains this identity for you. I love 1 Corinthians 1:30. This was John Calvin's favorite verse on the subject. It says, by his doing, you are in Christ, who became for us righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. Or wisdom from God, righteousness, sanctification, redemption. By his doing. And yet, it is really in you. The second thing that makes this identity totally different than any other identity is that it is the identity of a person that we take on. We take on the identity of a person. This is also quite a bit odd, but that's because our union with Christ is like nothing else that we experience in this world. In Paul's metaphor, we used to belong to the law. And I said before, behind every other kind of belonging is a belonging to the law. And that means that in every other kind of belonging, it's ultimately something that is impersonal. marriage is perhaps the exception to this. It's a very personal kind of belonging, right? In marriage, and that's because marriage points to our union with Christ. But everything else that we belong to is ultimately a thing or an idea. And it's a thing or idea because it's impersonal that also creates divisions. If I belong to something different than you belong to, well, then we might not like each other. At least that's what's going on in America right now. Or even if we belong to the same thing, we're competing to see who really belongs, right? Who more authentically belongs to this. Belonging to the law is impersonal, and it ends in isolation. But we die to the law so that we might belong to a person. We belong to the person of the risen Christ. We've died to the law so that our identity cannot just be in this thing or even in Christianity, but our identity is in Christ himself, in the glorified, risen Christ. We belong to him. Now, let me just underscore this by taking a very quick glance at another passage that I think will help us understand this better, and that's Philippians chapter 3. I also want to look there because it's sometimes alleged that Philippians 3 and Romans 7 just really can't be reconciled with each other, and I think that's actually a mistake in how we read both passages. But Philippians 3 is all about how Paul used to have confidence in the flesh. Remember that phrase? Confidence in the flesh is law-based identity, law-based belonging. I can belong to this thing in and of myself because of the work of my hands, because of what I produce, because of what I do. And Paul said that if anybody had confidence in the flesh, he had more, right? A Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness that comes from the law, blameless. Note there that Paul is over and over again telling us who he is by telling us what he belongs to. Who am I? I belong to this group, Pharisees. I belong to this group, those who persecute the church. One New Testament scholar that I appreciate, named Grant McCaskill, he talks about, and he has reasons in the Greek for saying this that I won't go into now, but when Paul is talking about those various things that he is, it's like badges that Paul is saying that he wears. I have this badge, persecutor of the church, this badge, Pharisee. Badges are things we wear that show our accomplishments, right? And it also shows us who we or what we belong to. We get them because of what we've done. And they're identity markers as well. This is who I am. And then what does Paul say? All of that he now counts as loss for the sake of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Realize this. What Paul is doing here is not simply saying that he's taking certain badges off and then replacing them with different badges, right? Apostle in place of Pharisee. That's not what's going on. Paul has a very different way, an entirely different way of being who he is. He now belongs to Christ. And he now says, all that I had before I count as loss for the sake of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. He's not replacing one badge for another, one impersonal identity for another. No, he's forsaking all of that so that he belongs to Christ. He says, I want to know him. And then he says, I want to lay hold of the one who has laid hold of me. That's what Paul wants now. He doesn't just want to belong to this impersonal group. He doesn't want to just identify with this thing. He wants to belong and increasingly grow in the person who has grasped him. Or another way to get at this is in Galatians, where Paul describes his non-Christian days as a time when he was, quote, advancing in Judaism far beyond my contemporaries. In other words, Paul says, I had more badges than anybody else my own age. But then, the conclusion of that section is when Paul says, basically, but now I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. This is the opposite of advancing in that law-based identity. Friends, here's why Romans 7 and Philippians 3 are so important. Because even when we belong to Christ by faith, Even though we know that our identity is in him, even though we sing about that and we read about that and we hear messages about that, there's always this temptation, as Paul says, to begin in the flesh, begin in the spirit, and then try to be perfected by the flesh, to try to revert back to that law-based identity. There's always a temptation to do that, to want our works to count for something, to advance us, to put badges on, and say, this is who I am because of what I've done. And as we saw before, our identity in Christ and our identity in the law are mutually exclusive. You can't have one and the other. To have one is to forsake the other. Let me tell you just a little bit about my journey. I actually originally preached a version of this sermon to a group of pastors in Nairobi, Kenya, and I shared much about my own experience as a pastor. And let me share this. I think it would be helpful for anyone. I was a pastor for 7 years, and at first it was very easy for me not to sort of find my identity in the church, because the church was just a mess. It was a complete mess. Other people had messed the church up. I just inherited their problems. And I would go to pastors' meetings, and people would be like, oh yeah, that's Mike. He's new here. His church is a mess. You should take him out to lunch and encourage him. You know, that was a great identity to have. I was the guy pastoring the really messed up church. Everybody was trying to encourage me. It was great. But then, by God's grace, his word began to have an impact on the church. And it began to change, and people began to grow and get converted. And although that was wonderful in so many ways, it became a challenge for me then not to let my identity get wrapped up in the state of my church. And now I would go to the pastor's meeting, and instead of being the one who had the messed up church, I was the one who had the not as messed up church, and I'd wonder, well, do I really belong here? Is my church in a place where I can be accepted? Because of what I've done, do I really fit in? And after a while, I had to recognize that the problems in my church weren't because somebody else had messed it up. It was because I had messed it up. Being a pastor is a lot like being a parent, where you see your own weaknesses reflected back to yourself. And there were times where I was completely pathetic. I would stand up to preach God's word, right? Confidence in the authority of the word, and then I would feel deflated because that new family didn't come back, or that other family had left. Or one time, I was so happy that this person who I really wanted to be there for the sermon was there, and then they fell asleep in the middle of the sermon. I was tempted to overwork and neglect my family and neglect my health. And I would believe a lie that the church growing was my salvation and the church shrinking was condemnation. You see, I was living according to the law. Now, at this point in the story, you might expect me to say, and then I understood the gospel and everything changed, except that's not what happened. I knew the gospel the whole time. I knew what I was doing was pathetic, and I was fighting it, sometimes more effectively than others. But that temptation never goes away. God put Romans 7 in the Bible because he knew you and I would always be tempted to find our identity in something other than Christ, a law-based identity, rather than the risen Christ. And friends, belonging to Christ is a different kind of identity. It's not just replacing some badges with others. It's belonging to a person. A person who has died so that we would die to that which kept us from him, and then has risen from the dead so that we would be alive in him to know him. Well, having seen now that it's a different kind of identity, we need to look at our third and final point. How then should we live? And notice what Paul says is the result of belonging to the resurrected Christ. Look there at verse 4. We belong to the one who is raised from the dead. And what does he say? In order that we may bear fruit for God. In other words, this translates into something active. It translates into how we live. We belong to the risen Christ. We bear fruit for God. This is 180 degrees from saying, okay, our actions don't matter. Like, it doesn't matter how you live now that you don't belong to the law. No, it's saying God wants fruit from your life, and you'll never have the fruit so long as you belong to the law. So you must belong to Christ that you may live real fruit through him. So we bear fruit for God. That is the result of this. Now, that's crystal clear in this passage. There's no controversy about that. There is, however, controversy over in what sense Paul is saying that. What is the metaphor governing this idea of fruit? It's possible to understand that Paul is still thinking in terms of the marriage metaphor. One Puritan pastor, Walter Marshall, interprets this verse this way. He says, as a wife brings forth children through her union with her husband, so also believers bring forth fruit through their union with Christ. In other words, this idea of bearing fruit is still being governed by the marriage metaphor that Paul has already developed. Now, obviously, there's nothing sexual about our union with Christ. That's not the point. It's a metaphor. The point is that just as children come through the union of marriage, so also the fruit that pleases God only comes through our union with Him. Let me just start over, because I know, I'm kidding. That would turn into a hostage situation. So the point is, in what sense is that metaphor? In what sense is that fruit, the fruit that we bear? He may be still using, and this, I'm not really sure, we'll leave it to the New Testament scholars to figure this out, but he may still be using that marriage a metaphor to tell us that fruit comes through our relationship with Jesus. The fruit that pleases God can only come about when we engage with Christ in the relational bonds that He establishes with us. He creates the union. We die in His body. We are raised in His body. Our union with Christ is something He does. And then He, through His Spirit, produces a living faith, a hope-filled life. He produces our resting, relying, clinging, hoping in Christ. In other words, He lays hold of us so that we may lay hold of Him. Paul restates the same idea in verses 5 and 6. I think 5 and 6 restate verse 4. He says, For while we were living in the flesh, that is, living in the law-based sinful identity, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. So we can never bear fruit for God while our sinful passions are being aroused by the law, while we're living under the law. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so we may serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. The old way of the written code was to have our relationship with God dependent upon our ability to keep the law. The new way of the Spirit is to have the Spirit produce that fruit in us. Paul is really doing nothing more here than just basically saying Ezekiel 36 has come true. What Paul says in Ezekiel 36, starting in verse 25, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness. And from all your idols I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh. I think that stone is the law. And give you a heart of flesh, that is a living heart. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I give your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. Notice what God was predicting for His people back then. A relationship of belonging. You will be my people. I will be your God. And a relationship that is fruitful. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to obey. This is what Paul is saying has now been fulfilled in Christ. The time has come for this to be real in us. The contrast between the written code and the spirit is, among other things, a contrast between internal and external. The code is something external to us. It exists outside of us. It is impersonal. Everything depends upon us keeping it. But the Spirit is inside of us. We learn in the next chapter of Romans that the Spirit is the Spirit of adoption, the one who makes us belong to Him, right? That's what adoption is, belonging to Him. And that is the Spirit of adoption makes us cry out, Abba, Father. Abba, Father is Christ's cry, right? It is how He addresses the Father. But it becomes our cry in our union with Him. The Spirit causes that relational turning to God through faith so that the fruit is produced in our lives. We don't know how to pray, but the Spirit of God prays on our behalf with groans too deep for words. The Spirit works relational closeness in us. The role of the Spirit is not, please believe this, it is not to give us the extra oomph we need to raise our moral game so that we can finally have the strength and the ability to live how we're determined to live. That's actually a Roman Catholic view of the Spirit. It's not a Christian view of the Spirit. Rather, the Spirit, according to Paul, according to Scripture, is the Spirit of Christ who works in our hearts to make Christ real in us, that Christ will be known in us and lived out through us. Paul says, Christ in you, the hope of glory. And Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Well, there's much more we could say here, but I want to give us a few practical application points in closing. And first, I think we need to acknowledge that getting practical here is very difficult. Because as soon as we get practical, it is tempting, not necessary, but tempting for us to, at that point, revert back to the law, right? Okay, good message, but what do I actually have to do? That can be like, okay, but how do I take this message about, you know, living through Christ by the Spirit and apply the law to it? But on the other hand, the way forward is, it certainly involves us doing things, right? Because we see from this passage that we bear fruit. We live differently. So the solution isn't to say, hey, it doesn't matter how we live now. That's not the application that we get from this. I think the way forward involves keeping the marriage metaphor close at hand as we start thinking through application. And so let me flesh this out in three ways with the marriage metaphor closest at hand. First, because we belong to Him, we should pursue relational intimacy with Him. Remember, our belonging is to a person. So the Christian faith is not at all about advancing in Christianity as you would advance in your career or advance in your education. It's about knowing a person deeply, intimately, knowing Him because He has first known us. And this is why prayer is so incredibly important in your Christian faith. If you don't speak with your spouse, your marriage will flounder, right? So if you don't speak to Christ, in what sense do you belong to Him? Realize Christ wants to be with us. He has come, taken on our nature, lived a perfect life, suffered and died in our place to free us from sin and the law, and then raise us up again so that we would belong to Him and may draw near to Him as a person. So come to Him often and deeply in prayer. To not serve in the oldness of the letter, but the newness of the Spirit, is to draw near to Him as a person, because it is His Spirit who works relational closeness in our hearts to Christ. That's what the Spirit does. You look at the Bible, what does the Spirit do? He takes things that are different and brings them together. The Spirit takes us in Christ, unites us with Him that we may know Him. So first, pursue relational intimacy with Christ. Second, It is good to have structure in our Christian lives and to obey the law in order to serve this relational goal. Let me again illustrate this with marriage, because I think the marriage metaphor is so helpful as we're thinking through application. And whether you're married or not, I think the application would still make sense. Remember, Paul wasn't married, and he's using this application, right? Sometimes people, especially after they first get married, wrongly think that to have a good marriage is to, you know, always be spontaneous, right? You know, they don't want to schedule time together or anything, because that takes away something. They just want to be spontaneous. But then after you've been married for a while and you start to have kids, you realize that there are competing priorities, and then you realize that sometimes the most relational thing you can do is schedule a date night or figure out on your calendar how you can structure your lives to have time together. Also, sometimes husbands and wives create rules for themselves for what is or is not okay to do with people of the opposite sex, right? Well, we're not going to do this or that with anybody else, or there's transparency in texting and email and stuff. These rules and structure can be a great help to marriage as long as they're done for the sake of the relationship and not as an end in themselves, right? See, if your spouse says to you, honey, I feel distant from you, you can't say, look, I've obeyed all the rules. What's your problem, right? The rules by themselves don't do it. You can't think that keeping all the rules earns you something, right? Look, I've kept every date night for the last 6 months. You owe me, right? You can't say that. You can't earn the affection of your spouse by keeping the rules or by having the structure. In the same way, it is good for us to have structure in our Christian life. It is good for us to have commitments, like to read our Bibles every day and to pray every day. There might be times where we schedule this in and even record it to kind of see how we're doing. But it's not for the sake of just checking it off. It's for the goal of knowing the person. And furthermore, God has given us rules that we must follow. He knows that we're prone to idolatry, so he's given us rules. He's told us to flee sexual immorality. He's told us not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. These are rules not for the sake of obeying rules, so that we would be under them and condemned by them, but rules to guard the relationship. So have structure. Obey the commands in Scripture for the sake of knowing Christ more and more. Finally, expect tension as we live between the now and the not yet. Again, the marriage metaphor helps us here, particularly in the way Paul uses the marriage metaphor differently in different places. Sometimes, like this passage, he uses it to speak of our present belonging with Christ, belonging to Christ, something we have now, right? In this metaphor, we belong to Christ now. And sometimes Paul uses the marriage metaphor to talk about what is to come. One day when he returns, then he will finally take us to himself. Both are true. We belong to him now. We are irrevocably his. And the fullness of what it means to be his has not yet been revealed. There is a sense where we're only betrothed to Christ, awaiting the final consummation. Therefore, expect there to be awkward moments when your feelings don't match what you know to be true, when the circumstances of your life don't match the fact that you belong to the resurrected King of the universe. So we need a realism about how severely sin infects our lives, about the strong pull of idolatry, about the way that the fall leaves ourselves broken, not only spiritually, but also physically. We need realism about that. And we need a faith-filled optimism about the fact that God's Spirit living in us will do amazing things. He will do amazing things. Our past failures do not need to condemn us anymore. We need both. We need that realism and that faith-filled optimism. One day Christ will return. And even our physical bodies will bear witness to the fact that we belong to him, because we will have a body like his. and the whole world will be made new. So friends, who are you? What do you belong to? We will always belong to something. That's how God made us. And Christ has come. He has died and rose again that we may no longer belong to the law as the cruel captor, but belong to Him in His love for us. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we thank You for Your word that is deep, and there are treasures, and we could mine it for years and years and not get to the bottom. Lord, we thank You for Christ. The reason why Your word is so interesting to us is because of what You have done in Christ. You have sent Him to die on the cross for us, not only to free us from those things that condemn us, but that we may belong to Him. And Lord, we pray that the mystery of Christ would be something that we never get beyond, that we continually look at again and again and are amazed at who You are and what You have done. And we would love Him. We would love Him as a person, the person who loves us. And we would want Him. We would want to grow closer to Him. We would want to know Him. We would trust in Him. Lord, guard us from thinking too abstractly on these points. Thinking of our Christianity just as a philosophy of life or a series of things we believe. Oh, it is that. But Lord, may we see the person of Christ as being the sum and substance of our faith. That He died and He rose again and He appeared to many and He ascended and He will return. Oh Lord, may we long for Him. May we say with the early church, come, Lord Jesus, come. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.